Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Now, I've noticed since I've been ministering on the book of Amos, and Amos has used a lot of graphic imagery of lions and bears and serpents, all of a sudden I started to see lions and tigers and bears this afternoon going around on the grounds, but I don't think it's connected because these were more cute than fearsome. There were a whole lot of children with face paint, and there were even some Batmen viewed around the camp. So it's nice everybody was having fun and making much of the slide and the different games. So that's very good, and our thanks to everybody that put so much effort into that. Let's read in God's Word, Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Amos 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, we've been seeing thus far in Amos what we might call today tough love. You're familiar with that expression. And we know how sometimes, in order to make a point, that you have to say things strongly. I know, of course, that sometimes public officials feel the need to do this. So since I've just had nothing but dental professionals in front of me for this evening, I'll use an image from the dental world, okay? They have pictures, which are really some of the most awful pictures I've ever seen in my life, of people that have holes in their cheeks and all kinds of exposed nerve endings in their mouth. And a dental professional says, this is why you shouldn't use chewing tobacco. This is why you shouldn't dip snuff. Now, I've never seen the fascination anyway with sticking a big old wad of brown-looking grass in your cheek. I mean, it doesn't do anything for me, and the rednecks I grew up with, some of my own family that did that, I thought, this is ludicrous. I was never tempted. But if I were tempted to see those pictures of what oral cancer can do to you, I mean, who would ever want to do that if there's the chance, right? Or if you see, as they have, I went to Allentown last year to the Science Museum there. I think it's called the Da Vinci Science Center, something like that. Mike is good. Thank you. I'm glad someone from the Lehigh Valley confirmed that illustration. But the Da Vinci Center, they have this traveling exhibit of these bodies where they're like open. They don't have skin. They have the muscle groups, or they have different organs, and there you would see these lungs of a smoker, you know? And again, I've never been attracted to smoking, but when you look at these black lungs and you look at what it does to the different pathways in your lungs, I mean, that just would put me off it forever, you know? And we have to think like that when we're reading Amos, that this sounds really harsh. This sounds like tough stuff. This is very strong medicine. But it is because sin, if it is not repented of, will destroy us. The Bible says in James chapter 1, for example, sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. And we're not just talking about physical death, as bad as that is, but spiritual death, being separated from God. And if your physical death coincides with spiritual death, you'll experience what the Bible calls the second death. And it speaks about that in Revelation 2 and also in Revelation 22, where people will be separated from God for eternity. So if this wasn't so serious, if this wasn't such a dreaded spiritual malady, God wouldn't be talking this way. And yet, when we come to a chapter like Amos 7, God's heart peeks through, if I can say that reverently. You start to see the Lord doesn't want to destroy human beings. He's going to bring this locust swarm on the late crop. and a late crop after the king's mowings, without getting bogged down in the details, because again, I'm trying to overview two chapters tonight so that we can leisurely look at some of the beautiful things in chapter 9 tomorrow morning. And you can leave here on a high note. But because we have much to cover, I'll just summarize that this would be an agricultural disaster. This would be an economic catastrophe that would lead to starvation for many people. And it would look so bad, in fact, that even Amos would cry out, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." Now, this is what God always wants to do with his people. He wants us to bring into harmony with his heart. He wants us, in other words, to think like he thinks. And as we look at the lost around us, it would be very easy to just sort of murmur and complain about them and say, "Oh, those odious sinners out there, you know?" But we remember what God says in Titus chapter 3, that, well, let's go read it, actually. Keep something here in Amos. I think it would be better that we read this portion. Titus chapter 3. And verse 1. Now this is anticipatory to the November 4th video cast from Jim Cagliostro, okay? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remember to register for that. I'm not kidding around. Register for that so you get the link and can tune into that. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Wait a minute. Weren't you just talking about authorities and rulers? What do you mean, speak evil of no one? Don't you know how many industries are built on that? I mean, goodness, CNN and Fox News would collapse, wouldn't it? Where would Rush Limbaugh ever have been without speaking evil of rulers and dignitaries? No, no. He says, remind them to be subject, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Oh, but you don't know how bad our government is. You don't know how bad the candidates are. You don't know how loony they are and all the outrageous things they say. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were just the same. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be just the same. What makes the difference? Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the only thing that separates us from a lost and dying world, from a world that is suffused with sin, that is knee-deep in iniquity, that is up to its neck in wickedness and abominable practices, is the grace of God which saves through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are different tonight, it is because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are no better than the people out there. We are no better than any other fallen human being on the planet. And we are no more deserving of God's salvation than they are. God is a God of grace who wants all men to be saved. This is what he wants to give. Now, coming back to Amos, Amos is brought into the very heart of the Lord because he begins to intercede on their behalf. He begins to pray for them and say, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, I understand that. You say, yes, we can see that, Keith. No, what he means, of course, is he's emphasizing this is Jacob. Remember that name that speaks of treachery, that speaks of weakness, that speaks of their tricks. And at their best, that's what we are. You know the old saying, all men are men at best. Well, that's what he's saying about the nation. This is what we should expect. They are weak. They are small. They can't do it. And this judgment is likely to destroy them. Oh, Lord, please forgive. Now, I think about Moses, who, when the children of Israel sinned egregiously against the Lord brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. And what did they do? Well, they grew tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. So they said, make us a God who may go before us. And they made the golden calf, of course, and said, these be your gods that led you out of Egypt. And they began to worship that false god. And the wrath of God would come against the nation for that. And the Lord would say, you know, this is an obstinate people. This is a rebellious house. These are people that harden their neck against me. And Moses would say, oh Lord, please don't destroy them. Blot my name out of the book of life. Well, I'm not going to lead them up, said the Lord, but I'll send my angel. No, Lord, if you don't go up, we don't go up. We need you. Please, Lord, have mercy on them. Do you hear the pleading tones of the intercessor? How about Daniel? Daniel chapter 9. As he's studying the Bible, he must have been in Dan Weaver's children's meetings when he was younger, because he was reading Jeremiah, which is what Brother Dan's been teaching on, in case you don't know. I mean, Dan, that brother brings it. He even buried a sash to replicate something Jeremiah did in the book. I mean, I don't have illustrations like that, okay? I've got nothing on Dan Weaver. And now you're thinking, why couldn't we go to the children's meetings? You know, why do we get stuck with Kaiser? I mean, all we get is Louis Armstrong impersonations. I mean, it's no good, really, you know. Sorry, it is what it is, as they say. But Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he understood by books that the time of their discipline, the time of the Babylonian captivity, is almost finished. And yet Daniel realizes the nation really hasn't repented. They haven't really turned back to the Lord the way they ought, not en masse at least. Maybe there are individuals that have. Maybe there's a remnant that has, like Daniel and like his three friends. But as a nation, he was worried they weren't really ready. They weren't really learning the lessons of the discipline. And so he prayed for them and prays one of the great prayers of intercession. Now, people always want to know, as they look around at our country, with things getting so bad, with evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, with people being lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, what can we do? Well, you can pray, dear believer. If you know the Lord, you can pray. You can intercede and pray, Lord, turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. Save people. Lord, help those who are spreading the word. May the word of God have free course and dwell have free course and glorify thy name. Or Paul would say, brethren, pray for us. Now I say, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, you had just about every spiritual gift at one time or another, it seems like there was. You seem to be used in a singularly unparalleled way. What do we need to pray for you for? Paul would say, oh, pray for me because all men have not faith. For Paul knew his utter and absolute dependence on God. He was heedful, mindful, sentient, whatever you want to say, of his necessity day by day for the grace of God. He would say, I labored more abundantly than them all, than the other apostles, but nevertheless, it was not me, but God working through me. And he would realize where the power came from. It comes from the head of the church. It comes from the Lord, and we need him. And so Paul, like these great saints of the Old Testament, was an intercessor. Paul would pray for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know the hope of their calling. He'd pray similarly for the Colossians, that they'd realize Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he would pray diligently for the children, even when they didn't deserve it. Now, isn't that extraordinary? That's a person that is drawn close to God. That is a person that learned that God loves his people. And because God loves the people, he loves them as well. That is what it means to grow in the Lord's ways, that we begin to love one another the way the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. And part of that involves interceding, not only for the lost, but for our fellow believers. And you'll notice God was ready and willing to answer that prayer. So the Lord relented concerning this and said, "It shall not be, said the Lord." Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, "O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be, said the Lord." I mean, do you remember Abraham in Genesis 18, praying for the cities of the plain, praying that in Sodom there would be 10 men that would be found that would be righteous? I'm sure he was doing the math in his head. He was saying, well, we've got Lot, we've got Mrs. Lot, we've got two unmarried daughters, perhaps. That's bringing us up to four. And then we've got sons-in-law, so there's probably two other daughters that are married, so that's eight, isn't it? And surely there's got to be two other people that they've reached with their testimony for God. Well, he underestimated the wickedness in Sodom, but he didn't underestimate the grace of God. Because God did indeed, even though he didn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom, he delivered three of them that he knew would come out at his behest. And so the Lord showed, as 2 Peter 2 later tells us, that he knows how to deliver the godly. What a wonderful Savior he is. But he says, verse 7, "Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand," which of course is going to show if this wall is straight or not. "And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Now we saw that same terminology this morning, that God says, I'll not pass by them. There's not going to be a Passover experience. This is God saying, I'm done with you. I'm bringing judgment on this nation at this time. He says, verse 9, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate." Now, high places in the Old Testament were associated with false worship, with idolatry very often. And he says, verse 9, "The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." So that's the king. Now, at that point, he gets interrupted. And boy, if it's anything that upsets me as a preacher, it's getting interrupted. It has happened. I was once in a place, I won't say when or where, but for 15 weeks running, I got interrupted every single week by a heretic. I was in a place where there was a man who felt free to begin screaming in the middle of my message. And I want to thank you that whatever else you may be at Greenwood Hills Labor Day Conference, you're not a rude audience such as that. I have neither been interrupted nor had any vegetables or shoes thrown at me during the course of these meetings. And so I want to commend you on your good breeding and your magnanimous attitude toward speakers. But here, Amos was interrupted. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, that sounds impressive, but remember, at this juncture, Bethel is an idolatrous shrine. This is a false priest. When Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, not this Jeroboam, the second, but centuries earlier, Jeroboam I sets up this false worship at Bethel and at Dan, he also sets up a false priesthood and a false calendar of holidays. So believe me, False religion is very old. The devil is a master counterfeiter. Do you know how you can spot a counterfeit? You present it against the true currency, the real coin of the realm, as it were. You know where you find that? Right here in this book. You compare it with Scripture. You test it by the Scripture. 1 John 4 says, "Brethren, test the spirits whether they are of God." Not test as in take them for a test drive, not try them out, but compare them with Scripture. Do they measure up to the test of God's Word? Do they honor and glorify the Lord? Do they exalt the grace of God? Do they diminish man and say that we are sinners who need a Savior? Do they, of course, speak to the glory and greatness of God, or do they magnify humanity at God's expense? We got to test it by Scripture. Now, Amaziah the priest sent, first of all, to Jeroboam the king of Israel, that's Jeroboam 2, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." Now, this is a very old accusation. Here, Amos is a traitor. Amos is treasonous. Amos is not a good citizen. In fact, Amos is teaching things that if we go along, this is going to undermine and destroy our society. Well, where have I heard that sort of thing before? Oh, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus, when Pilate was wanting to let him go, they said, "If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar's." Now, isn't that interesting? Because the Lord Jesus had said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered." But that's the very thing the Lord wouldn't let them do. When Peter tried to do his samurai skills, not having jujitsu ability, he had to resort to the sword. The Lord told him, "Put up your sword, Peter, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And he reached out and he healed that man's ear. No, the advancement of the kingdom of God is not by violent means. The Lord Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was not trying to foment a rebellion or overthrow the government or any such thing. Now, when Paul was preaching, or actually before Paul, when Peter and John were preaching, here they would be brought before the Sanhedrin. And what would those men say about them? "Well, these men have brought the blood of this man upon us." Oh, hold on, time out. Let's roll back the tape. Wasn't it in Matthew 27 that you said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children"? And now in Acts, you want to say you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and you're laying the guilt of the death of Christ, and they would lock them up as if they were dangerous criminals, enemies of the state. Or Paul, when he was later put on trial, and they would say, "This is a seditious man." And not only that, he's like COVID-19. Well, they didn't know that term, but I'm sure some paraphrase someday will use it. They said it this way: "He is a pestilent fellow. He's like a disease, you know, dangerous infection. You've got to contain this before it spreads. Paul is so dangerous." Oh, teaching people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's dangerous, eh? Teaching people to love their neighbor as themselves. That's dangerous. Teaching men to forsake sin and turn from iniquity, and to show kindness to all, to show mercy to the hurting, to reach out to the vulnerable and the poor, to help the sick, to minister to the dying, to go into the prisoners and to speak to them and to try to see them converted from their sinful ways. That, of course, is the sort of thing that will erode human civilization, won't it? Well, if it will, the problem's clearly with human civilization, not with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is a very old accusation. "The time will come," said the Lord Jesus in John 16, "when they will think the one that kills you is doing God a service." We can't let Christianity in here. This is so destructive. So in some parts of the world, if you name the name of Christ, they will imprison you. If you try to preach Christ, they may kill you. In our land, they do other things. Like a late geneticist of Harvard University said, quite bluntly, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So no matter what evidence, no matter where the data seems to lead, you know it's not God, because we can't let him in here. Because what would ever become of Harvard if they ever let God into Harvard? Well, last time I checked, that's why Harvard was founded. You know, it was founded by people that believed in God, and not just any old God. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read their first student manual from the 1600s, it talks about one of the expected things for students was that they were to have what we'd call today their daily quiet time in the Word of God. I don't think that's in the handbook anymore. And I don't think it's at Yale, and I don't think it's at Princeton, I don't think it's at Dartmouth, and I don't think it's at Brown. But all of those schools were founded by believers who wanted to teach the Word of God. And so were many others in our land. And yet, many have gotten off track, as we know. Now, this is an old accusation that the believers are harmful. That the worst thing you can say is repent of your sin and turn back to God. And so he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now I gotta say, sometimes even the enemies of the gospel are right. Obviously, Amaziah had been listening carefully to Amos's preaching, because that's a fair summary of what Amos just said in verse 9. And so he's got it right. But the question is it true? I mean, you might stop and ask yourself, why is it that the king ought to be killed? Why is it that the nation should be carried away into captivity? And God would tell you, well, I said it hundreds of years ago in the book of Deuteronomy, that if you turn from me to idols, and you engaged in all of the immoral practices that you have, all of the perversity that you have, and you oppress and hurt the poor, and do all the terrible crimes you've done, then I would come and judge you. And I would carry you away into captivity. So this is God just being true to his own prophetic word. But Amaziah gets personally abusive. The ad hominem attack wasn't invented in the 20th nor the 21st century. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. In other words, go back home where you come from. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Ooh. I'm sure old Amos was shaking in his sandals at that moment, you know? Here's someone who said, fear the Lord. Because of the fear of the Lord, who can but prophesy? I have to prophesy because the true and living God has commissioned me to preach this word. What is a king compared to that? And you know, he might well have said at this point, if he was a little cheeky, he could have said, oh, so Bethel is the king's sanctuary and his royal residence, is it? Well, I remember back when it was the house of God. Sorry, didn't realize times had changed. See, I don't care who the king is. I don't care who the president or prime minister is. If you step away from the true and living God and step away from honoring him and giving him glory in his house, you can build ever so many structures. You can make ever so many palatial dwellings. You can fortify citadels. You can build all kinds of architectural marvels. And ultimately it will crumble and be destroyed. Because the thing that will stand is that which honors and glorifies the Lord. Now Amos wasn't cheeky. He was a very humble man. He answered and said, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. I was a farmer, just sort of dreaming at night about my next John Deere tractor. Make sure you tell George the Younger that I said that, okay? George Duncan, the little fellow, is very fond of John Deere. But in any case, I was a farmer. Verse 15, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. All common fates of subjugated peoples in the ancient world. And ironic in a tragic way that it would befall someone claiming to be a priest. A priest wasn't to marry a harlot, wasn't to marry someone who had been defiled. And to see his wife defiled and his children slain with the sword and the land defiled and carried away into a defiled land, it was the result of their own choices, of what they had done even centuries before this, turning from the holy God to the defiled false gods of the nations. So in a way, it's the punishment fitting the crime. Now in chapter 8, he begins with another agricultural vision. The Lord God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit. And it's basically saying, the harvest is at an end. This is the end of the line. The end has come upon my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. You see what he's talking about? These are shady business practices. These are shysters who are cheating people. They are giving you less for more money. Inflation is going crazy because of corruption. And they can't wait for the Sabbaths and the holidays to be over so they can go on not just doing business, but go on cheating people. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, that is the Nile, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Just like the Nile flooded and contracted every year, this is how the wrath of God would come on that land. And verse 9, he says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. These are all images of judgment. Zephaniah 2 talks about the day of the Lord being a day of darkness, a day of obscurity, a day of thick judgment. And he says it's going to bring mourning, like mourning for an only son. More on that in a moment. But verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now that is, as I say, one of the most solemn judgments that can happen. When you're not hearing from the Lord anymore, when God is not speaking to you, when you are cut off from his word. Now, we can scarce imagine it, because if you checked into a hotel off these grounds, odds are you'd open a drawer and find a Gideon Bible. If you turned on the radio and went up and down at least AM, you'd probably find a station where there's some preaching from the Word of God, or maybe somebody reading from the Word of God. Or maybe even on FM at certain times of day, you would hear Family Bible Reading Fellowship. You know, and every day I'd hear this at a certain time when I was driving around. Of course, nowadays, you can have it on demand on your smartphone. You can play it through your app. We have so much access to the Word of God. We can hardly imagine what it was like, say, in Russia in 1990 when things first began to open up. And I had a brother who was a missionary. He had labored for years in Scandinavia in a certain country that may or may not be the ancestral home of the Bjorli family. But anyway, he had labored in this country for years where they had the Word of God. And yet people were almost entirely disinterested. Very few people came to the meetings. Very few people were interested in the Bible. And Russia opened up after the Soviet Union collapsed. And he, with others, went over to St. Petersburg. And he would tell me how in 7 minutes they could empty a box of thousands of pieces of literature that had the Word of God in it. And later they would go back with New Testaments and with Bibles, and people would just queue up for those things. And afterwards he would walk from one end of this park to the other and not find any on the ground, not see any thrown in the trash, because the Russians are a reading people. They're very intellectual. They produce Tolstoy and Dostoevsky and Pushkin and many others. And so they love to read. They love philosophy. They loved the life of the mind, and they were starved for the truth of God's word for more than 7 decades. And so they just grabbed it up. There's even a brother here. I won't name him. I don't want to embarrass him. But he told me a story how he visited a pen pal in Russia back in those days. And the man called him out furtively out to a balcony off his apartment. And he said, I have something I want to show you. But he was kind of looking over his shoulder and looking around nervously, and he unwrapped it. He said, I think maybe you can explain what this is. And this man who's here, this brother, he said, yes, that's a New Testament. That's part of God's word. And I've actually brought you one of these from America. And he was able to share it with him. This man said, oh, my grandmother gave this to me when I was a little child. And she told me, never tell anyone. Never show anyone. If you read God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew's testimony about those bad old days behind the Iron Curtain, how he would go into a congregation and there would be 200 people or more, and there would be one Bible. And the preacher would walk up to the man who owned the Bible and get the Bible and bring it up into the pulpit. And he would read from the Bible and preach from it. I mean, these are conditions where when God finally started to bring in the word, it was like water to a thirsty, parched soul. It was like food to a starving man. And yet we in America are absolutely sated. We are so filled with it. And yet we're indifferent to it for the most part. Even believers. I used to hear the old people say, you know, people pointed at us and called us walking Bibles. As I go around, I'm not sure that's true anymore. I'm not sure we have that same love for the scripture. I'm not sure we give ourselves to it. You have great minds. Some of you can fix things, build things, draw things, paint things, even invent things. Have you given your mind to the Word of God? Have you said, Lord, I want to love you with my mind? And okay, maybe I'm not a genius. Maybe I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I want to know your word that I may follow you. Is that the attitude of your heart? I want it to be the attitude of mine. That's what I pray. Lord, make us love the word again. Now, when I think about these images of judgment, how it would be dark at noonday, and when I read about the mourning like mourning for an only son, I think of how the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 would talk about how there will be in the future in Israel a mourning that is like mourning for an only son. And that mourning will rightly be regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in a future day, at the end of the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. The nation will look up and say, God, save us. The nations are about to destroy us. The Goyim are going to overrun us. God, save us. And they see Messiah coming from heaven to save them. And to their astonishment, they look on him and realize it is he whom we pierced. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was another day in history when it was dark at noonday. When an only son, the Father's only son, his only begotten son, tender and only one in his Father's sight, the one who always pleased the Father, who always did his will, who never sinned, who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, who has truth in the inward parts, in obedience to his Father, he would hang on that cross. And in that darkness, the sin of the world would be put on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. And out of that darkness, our Lord would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only answer we could give to that question through any age, right up to the present time, is for me. For me, he died. For my sins, he was offered up. For my salvation, he came. And for yours too, if you will have him. But you're going to have to look at him the way that Israel will one day look at him. You're going to have to look at him and mourn over him. And say, is that really what I am? Am I that bad a sinner? Am I that guilty that that's the only way I could be saved? That the Son of God would have to pour out his life as a sacrifice, shed his blood there on the cross. And the answer is, yes, I am that bad. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. And the Lord would say, I went into that darkness for you. And I came through it and I rose again, so that for you it might be light and not darkness. For you, you could come to the light and have fellowship, not only with each other, other believers, but fellowship with the living God. And you say, how can I, a fallen human being, how can I, a sinner, fellowship with God? I can do it because 1 John 1 tells me, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. Now, I hope you could say that tonight, my friend. If you don't know that you can, don't leave it hanging. You want to get that settled. You don't want to be part of the second death and be cast out from God's presence in the lake of fire. You want to be with the Lord, trust me, for all eternity. You want to know him even now because he's the best being in the universe. He loves you so much, more than anyone has ever loved you. And he's proven that by the cross. He's proven that by what he did there when he died for you. And he has risen again from the dead, proving that it's all true. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thy Spirit would take this scripture and speak to our hearts, Father. Stir up thy people. Make us intercessors, we pray. Fill us with that desire to pray and make supplication, not only for ourselves, but to intercede on behalf of others. And Father, stir us up to be witnesses, to go forth with the good seed of thy word. And Father, for any here, young or old, without Christ, stir them up to seek repentance and faith, to run to the Lord for salvation. We pray they would throw themselves on his mercy and be saved. We ask it for thy glory and for their good. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.